I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is the section that we currently are on. A new passage for us as we consider 1 Samuel. And it really is a section, chapter 5 through chapter 6. I will not be reading both chapters this morning, but in the coming weeks we'll be working our way through both chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 5, follow along with me as I read. I'll be reading 1 through 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here and to have opened this, your word, in our laps this morning. With the prospect of fellowshipping with you, spending the next moments enjoying you, being refreshed in this unique way through the foolishness of preaching. Father, but we pray, feed us. We know through your providence that every one of us are here this day by your divine appointment. And thus we know that it is your will for us, each and every one of us, to fellowship with you this morning in this your word and this particular passage. And therefore we know this message is for us. Oh Lord, feed us, we pray. Grow us, humble us, mature us, refashion us into your image. We commit to you this time now. In Christ's name, amen. I think that if we were honest, we would probably all be able to testify to a time when we have had fear over Satan and his dominion. I recall as a young child lying awake at night in my bed, fearing that fallen angel. Years later, having become a believer, submitting to or at least subjecting myself to the trend of the time in the 80s when the New Age movement was on the rise. And the big fear, the big warning cry of the seduction of Christianity. And I remember I'm hearing those messages and responding with fright and fear of what Satan was doing, how the New Age movement was creeping into the body of Jesus Christ. And as I gazed upon the body of Jesus Christ, finding it weak and anemic, I found myself thinking there was little hope. However, my consolation was that we were in a Christian nation. At least that's what I was taught. And my consolation was knowing that therefore, because we were in this Christian nation, that God has his hands on this nation, and therefore we were some way and somehow protected. Besides, we had technology and the bomb. Let the nations of iniquity rise. Let them do what they will. They can't touch America. But then came 9/11, and we all were amazed to see how vulnerable we really were and are. In fact, after 9/11, it sort of was a wake-up. We collectively as a nation, and perhaps even as God's people, lifted up our eyes from our sand in which our heads were buried, and we saw that Europe was becoming much more Muslim, that it was being overrun with the religion of Islam. We were shocked to learn that the most fastest growing religion in the U.S. is Islam. And second to that is Mormonism. And so perhaps maybe in the last couple years, there have been that sense of fear rising once again in our hearts over what might happen. I don't know about you, but the question has been asked by many, where is God? If Christianity is the true religion, if Christianity is true, if the Bible's true, why isn't it the fastest growing religion in the world? Why isn't it the one that the nation of Islam and all the other cults of the round should be fearing? Why are we on the run if this is true? Have you been there? You know what I'm talking about at all? If you do, this morning's passage is for you. Even if you don't, this morning's passage is for you. For it is detailing a battle between God and the forces of this darkness. And not only does it detail this battle, but it serves as a timeless message that the people of God in every age must listen to and live in light of. It's a message of the sovereignty of God over the forces of this darkness, the sovereignty of God over Satan and his dominion. It's not a detente, as if there was a yin and a yang, but it proclaims the fact that God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It proclaims the corporate cry, chapter 5 through chapter 6, that our God reigns. This morning, let's look at this, at least a facet of that message, verses 1 through 5, under the guise of the fact that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But to do that, let's begin looking at the triumph, I put that in quotes, the apparent triumph of false religion, because that's the context in which we see the regency of God most clearly. Notice with me verses 1 through 2, the triumph of false religion. Verse 1, Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. I dare say that this was a time when the Philistines were at their heyday, brothers and sisters. Never before and never after were they more on top of life. For not only have they routed 30,000 soldiers on the battlefield at the massacre of Ebenezer, but they have captured what was perhaps at that time most synonymous with the God of Israel. Recall that the God of Israel had no image, unlike the other gods of the nations around them. Typically, when you won a battle, you captured the gods, the icons of the nations that you conquered, and you took them and presented them to your God as a statement, as we'll see, as a declaration that your God was better, that their God is now subject to your God. Well, here, God's people don't have an image, so they take the next best thing, which was the next best thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God, who sits between the cherubim. And they bring this with, you can imagine the shouts and the rejoicing that they must have had when David brought the Ark in 2 Samuel. They did it in 2 Samuel 6 with rejoicing and celebration and dancing. I would dare say that this rivaled that celebration. If you think back at the time of Judges 16, when Samuel, who's living at this time, was captured by the Philistines, listen to what we read. Listen to their attitude. Now, the lords of the Philistines, who, according to verse 25, were high in spirit, they assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Brothers and sisters, if they did that over a judge, Samuel, you can imagine what they would do over the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God. Oh, there was celebration and much thanksgiving and much rejoicing. And when they reached Ashdod, which was about 20 miles, we read in verse 2, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." This is quite significant. The Philistines have routed God's people, which meant that Dagon, their God, has routed the God of the Jews, which is Yahweh. And so as a declaration of the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of Dagon, they took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the temple of Dagon, symbolizing that Dagon's king, Dagon's Lord, Dagon is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Dagon is almighty. Listen, brothers and sisters, you go back to chapter 4 and you read that the Philistines knew well aware how the God of the Jews conquered and destroyed the Egyptians. and multiple gods of the Egyptians. They knew full well the power behind Yahweh. And yet they have at this moment done that which the Egyptians could not do. They conquer Yahweh. And what an incredible subjection this was. This must have been. For Dagon, let me give you a little background about Dagon. Dagon was the chief of all the gods of the Philistines. He was the father of Baal. And as such, Dagon was, or what was associated with Dagon, were the perverse fertility rites and rituals of Canaan. There were two primary temples that were built, huge temples. Temples of Dagon scattered the Philistine Empire or the Philistine area. But there were primarily two huge ones. One was in Ashdod and one was in Gaza. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the primary temple where atrocities, untold atrocities, have been committed in the name of this God. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that behind every icon, every false god is a demon. And so you've got in this place, this high place, this place of the worship of Satan, you've got this article which represents God being placed in subjection beneath the wretchedness, the wickedness of the religion of Dagon. Now, brothers and sisters, I dare say this was a stinging declaration. For brothers and sisters, you and I both know Dagon is nothing. God is real. This ark meant something. And yet God allowed it to be subjected to something so wicked and perverse. And as you and I have talked about the ark the last couple of weeks quite deeply, quite in detail, we have seen that the ark at this time was Christ to the people. The mercy seat spoke of the place where God fellowshiped with his people by grace through the blood of the Lamb. And so this ark was more than just simply a religious icon. It was more than just simply a symbol. It was an icon. It had a sacramental purpose in the people of God. It was a place where God manifested his theophonic presence. It was an incredible article. And it was subject to this being. It therefore reminds us, I hope it does you, it does me, as I think of the ark, I think of Christ, and I think of therefore another time when the ark of the covenant of the Lord our God was subjected to such futility. Can you think of that time? Do you think of that time? Can you think of that time when the life of Jesus Christ, when Christ was handed over to the Sanhedrin? Think who Jesus Christ is, family of God. He's God. He could have spoke one word, and the Jews, and the Sanhedrin, and the temple guard, and the Romans would have been snuffed out of existence. But he didn't speak a word. No, he was mute before his detractors. Instead, he sat there and endured the reviling. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering their wicked blows, he uttered no threats. That's exactly what we have going on here. The Ark of the Covenant, the Lord our God, held the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, the pot of manna, and on top of it was the mercy seat, a picture of Jesus Christ, a symbol of Jesus Christ. Yet God, in his providence, ordained that it should be submitted to Dagon. Behold the triumph of false religion. It's only apparent. You and I know the rest of the story. We just read it. We know that Dagon is nothing, and soon he would be shown to be nothing. But would you notice a very important point that in God's providence, one of his dealings in redemptive history is to allow the triumph of false religion. He allows it. He ordains it. He allows himself to be subject. But it's only apparent. And we see that today. Yes, Assyria had their day. The Philistines had their day. The Babylonians had their day. The Romans had their day. Dagon had his day. But it was all apparent. Do you see it? And so today, yes, the fastest growing religion is Islam. Next to that is Mormonism. And where Christianity exists today in the world, oftentimes it's weak, anemic, bound by superstition. But brothers and sisters, would you listen for one moment? It's only apparent. It's only apparent. it's not real. For after all, think with me here. Are there not only just two religions in the world? One which worships God and one which worships that which is not God. Are there not only two religions, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan? Is that not true? If that's true, then every single time the kingdom, or better yet, for the kingdom of Satan to grow, what must happen? What must happen? More pagans must be born. That's the only way the kingdom of Satan can grow, is if more non-believers are born. And the only way that the kingdom of God grows is through rebirth. Is through when God comes and conquers a soul and redeems, right? Two kingdoms. One populated by birth, the other one by rebirth. One grows only when the number of non-Christians grow. One that grows when the number of believers grow. You see it? If that's true, then brothers and sisters, all statistics about the growing rise of Islam are stilted and jaded. For because, listen, a growing Islam or Mormonism is simply a regrouping of fallen people. Do you see it? Islam is not a growth in Satan's dominion. It's simply regrouping pagans from non-belief to belief in Islam. Or from Islam to a belief in whatever. All of it's dead. It's simply a clerical mark on a page. Has the dominion of Satan grown if Islam grows? Absolutely no. Absolutely not. Because why? For the kingdom of Satan to grow, you'd have to grow in the numbers of non-believers. And so, brothers and sisters, even today, the statistics are misleading. Just like in 1 Samuel 5. Instead, biblically speaking, what is the facts? Let me give you the facts. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, after Peter recognized Jesus as both God and Messiah, Christ said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, your profession of Christ being God and Messiah, the person and work of Christ, upon that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't miss it, brothers and sisters. As the body of Jesus Christ proclaims and teaches the deity of Jesus Christ and his work as the suffering Messiah, God builds his church. In fact, he builds it so much so that that passage describes the kingdom of Satan as under attack, brothers and sisters. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The picture there is a fortified city under siege, and the body of Jesus Christ growing and ever growing. And that is what's going on at this very moment. Give me all the statistics you want in the world. You're just simply moving numbers of lost people from one religion to another. But you haven't gained anything. But when Jesus Christ is proclaimed and his messianic work is proclaimed and heeded, the kingdom of God attacks the gates of hell, and it's growing evermore. You say, it doesn't look like it. In fact, if anything, it looks like the gates of the church are being assailed by Satan. Well, brothers and sisters, that sounds a lot like Elijah. You know what I mean? Elijah, after being chased by Jezebel into the wilderness, lamented, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. And what was the divine response, brothers and sisters? 1 Kings 19:15 through 18, summarized by Paul in Romans 11. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, my kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. What you're seeing is simply apparent. It's not real. It's simply for a time. It's not for eternity. It's false. And so don't miss it, brothers and sisters. False religion has had and will have its day in the sun. until Jesus Christ comes back, there will come times when false religion is on the rise. And we look around as God's people and with Elijah say, oh God, we're the last church. We're the last denomination. We're the last people. And God comes back and says, there are 7,000 other churches that have not bowed their knee. There are 7,000 other churches that are true to the gospel, that are true to the word, that are true to Christ, that are true to His deity, that are true to His service as Messiah. So it's only apparent. In fact, notice the exaltation of God. Notice this, brothers and sisters. God is setting up the Philistines. At a time when it appeared that Israel lost the glory, chapter 4, verse 21 and 22, the glory has departed from Israel. Brothers and sisters, there has never been more glory in all of the people of God than at this moment. Notice the exaltation of God, verse 3 through 4. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place. What a shock. Yesterday there was dancing and celebration and singing and no doubt sacrifices, horrible, wretched sacrifices, but sacrifices unto Dagon, praising him for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this morning the priests wake up and they go to the temple and they find Dagon in the position of reverence before the ark. He's on his face. That's a position, that's a posture of worship. What an earthquake. No doubt that's what they had to have assumed. It must have been a strange earthquake to rip Dagon out of his foundation. So they upright Dagon. The text reads, set him in his place again. The implication is they fastened him down good. And then they went on with their daily routine, no doubt wondering what all of it meant. This is interesting, brothers and sisters. As you read verse 3, it talks about them setting him in his place. Isaiah mocks idolatry in Isaiah 41:7, many other such verses, where he is making fun of the idolater who goes to a temple, unless he goes, you know, the worshiper, the false worshiper, he goes there because he's afraid that the army's going to come and get him, or, you know, some foe is going to attack them. He goes to the temple. How horrible a thing it would be to go there and find your God toppled. So you're going to go and lift up this God and then pray that that God who can't lift himself up is going to protect you. So do you know what they did in the ancient time? They fastened these gods down securely. They never wanted that to happen. You don't want to go to your temple and find Buddha on his face or Dagon or whatever else is the image of your God. That would imply that your God can't help himself, much less help you. So they fastened them down tightly. So this just wasn't this stone, obelisk sitting there easily toppled. These were fastened down. So they fastened them down again, probably more securely, lest this ever happen again. And then they go on their way. We pick it up, verse 4. But when they arose early the next morning, the connotation here is there's this excitement. Let's get there quick. What else happened? When they rose early the next morning, behold, in the Hebrew, the idea behind that is you're never going to believe this. Anytime you read behold, put in, you're never going to believe this, because that's the idea. It's a stopper. Wait, pause, reader, what you're reading. Behold, you're never going to believe this. Dagon had fallen again on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon in both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. God is amazing. You couldn't get any more shocking or dramatic. Let me give you the background. As barbaric as it may sound, in the ancient days, during this time in redemptive history, the head and the hands were viewed as trophies of war. If you fought a battle and you won, and you captured the king or the general or the leader of that battle, you decapitated that individual, and you chopped off his hands, and you paraded his head in his hands to your people with this implication: behold their strength. Behold that which wielded the sword. Behold their ability to think and function is no more. I have conquered. If you can chop off the head and the hands of someone, you have decapitated their ability to fight, to plan, to strategize, and to conquer. The picture here, brothers, is of a military execution. Thus, do you understand what's going on in verse 4? Get this. God entered into the lair of Dagon and executed him. We don't read that his arms broke off. We read that they were cut off. His palms were cut off. His head was cut off and placed on the place where you walked with your feet. A most ignoble, a most horrible place where his power placed. In essence, what God's saying is, Dagon king, I have executed Dagon. I am king. And God just didn't do it on the battlefield. He went into the lair. He went into the place where Dagon was most powerful and most strong. In his temple did God go. Into the depths of the evil one. And there he proved victorious, conquering Dagon before his people. One man wrote this. Dagon's head and hands had been cut off in a manner reminiscent of the grisly military executions. The Philistines' conquering divine hero had been humbled and then mercilessly executed in his own stronghold. Though in exile, the Lord had proven his superiority to the regional supreme deity. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You put God in a temple suggesting that Dagon's the king, that Dagon's almighty, that Dagon's anything? No siree. God chopped off his head, chopped off his hands, and proved victorious over the evil one. Dagon's nothing. God is everything. Dagon ought not to be feared. Fear God alone is the message. Dagon is as Humpty Dumpty. God is unchangeable. Dagon is light as in weight. God is heavy. Dagon has been bound. God alone reigns. That's the message. Another man wrote, Dagon has been robbed of power to act and emptied of the dignity proper to a god. In a word, Dagon has been dethroned. The presumed power of Dagon, which seems so real after the routing of Israel, is exposed as null. Yahweh has in fact preempted the alien temple of Dagon so that it now belongs to Yahweh and is in an arena of Yahweh's sovereignty. In essence, what you have here is God saying, I am sovereign. I am the king. Dagon is nothing. Isn't that amazing? 30,000 foot soldiers of the Jews fought for this very goal. God did it without one soldier. God did it without one person. God alone reigns, brothers and sisters. Our God reigneth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so, brothers and sisters, for a time, the Philistines had their day, literally their day in the sun. 30,000 men were dead. The icon of Israel was subject to Dagon in his temple. God was nothing. And yet, in a short, brief time, God executed the strong man, delivering his people, proclaiming that God alone is king. Now, again, the parallels. When I think of the ark, I think of Jesus Christ, and you see this is well paralleled in Jesus Christ. This is but a type of the antitype. This is a picture of the greater picture that occurred in the first advent of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? This could have happened, no doubt this happened time and time again. What we have read here or spelled out in 1 Samuel 5 happened time and time again throughout redemptive history, but it came to a climax, a culmination in the once for all humbling of Dagon, once for all humbling of Satan, once for all humbling of the kingdom of darkness. And that occurred at the first advent of Jesus Christ. Christ came, and with this ark, found humility. He came to his own, and his own cast him out. The very few people who recognized him in no time were disillusioned. Luke 24, we read of the disciples after Jesus Christ was dead and buried, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since all these things happened. They were beside themselves. They were disillusioned. They were downcast. But then in the morning, just like we read here, in the morning, they went to the tomb and it was empty. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God proclaimed an incredible message. Do you know what the message is proclaimed through the resurrection, brothers and sisters? Through the cross, the death, and resurrection. Do you understand what that message, what the message is? Multifaceted, no doubt. But one facet of that message. Do you know what it is? I want you to see it. Turn with me to a couple verses. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 12. Would you please turn there? Matthew 12, important verses. Matthew 12. Verse 28. Being accused that he was demon-possessed, that he was doing things in the name of Satan by casting out demons, Jesus Christ responds to the Pharisees with these words. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. This is it. But if I cast out demons, and he did, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, and get this, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. You see what Christ is saying here? He's done this. By the casting out of these demons and through his work on this earth, Jesus Christ bound the strong man, which is Satan, and plundered his house. How did he do that, brothers and sisters? Do you understand all of these, 1 Samuel, all the other times in Scripture where you see God apparently subject to the nations, are but pictures of this greater reality, that the day came when God himself, not a picture, not an icon, not a symbol, but God himself, Jesus Christ, subjected himself and then beat the strong man. Where did he do it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Where did he do it? Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then, the children, which is us, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of their lives, were subject to slavery all their lives. I misread it. But do you understand what this text is saying? How did Christ conquer the strong man? Through death. When he died on that cross, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. He vanquished the strong man. He destroyed him. Well, how did his death do it? Well, it was his death in conjunction with his resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Get this, brothers and sisters. And don't ever miss it. Romans 1, verse 1. We're going to read 1, verses, and then verses 3 and 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of his God, of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel concerns his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But get this, who was declared the Son of God, meaning he was declared God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand what the resurrection was? It was the declaration that Christ is God. It was the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. fact, we see it spelled out in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You know this by heart probably, but you can turn there if you want. Speaking of the humiliation and then the resurrection. Therefore, because he was humiliated, God highly exalted him. What is that? That's the resurrection, the ascension. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Do you understand what Christ did at his first advent? He did exactly 1 Samuel chapter 5 and then some. He did it. He just didn't do it in picture. He did it in reality to Satan. He entered Satan's lair and he brought forth a host of captives, leading them unto victory. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of Kings, says Revelation. The Lord of Lords. That's his title now. And thus, brothers and sisters, when we come back to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and we see this is but a foretaste of a greater reality, we conclude here that whether it be at the cross, at the door of the empty tomb, or in the temple of Dagon, the message is one and the same. The strong man is bound. Christ is the King. His kingdom is coming in glory. The gates of hell will not endure. The substance belongs to God. Your God. My God. Our Savior. And so at times it may appear that the church has been held hostage and its gates are being assailed. At times it may appear that God has fallen asleep. At times it may appear that the kingdom of God is on the run. But the truth is, the kingdom of God is on the offensive. 7,000 remain who have not bowed their knee. God has not fallen asleep, but is a mighty, victorious warrior. In fact, brothers and sisters, carrying on that image, listen to the commentary of God on 1 Samuel 5. Okay? I quoted two different commentaries already in this sermon. Consult about 12 others. But there's one commentary that is infallible and inerrant. And that's the commentary of God on this very passage, Psalm 78. Talking about 1 Samuel 5, this is what God wrote. Psalm 78, 65. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backwards. He put on them an everlasting reproach. Our God reigns. It appeared for a time, just for a brief moment, that God was weak and the people of God were on the run. 30,000 bodies slaughtered on the battlefield. God's people in just chaos. Oh, where's God? What's happening? The world is coming to an end. But then God awoke. Proved victorious. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you. This is phenomenal truth. Our God reigns. You need not fear. Fear what? Fear an empty God? Fear a conquered being called Satan? What's to fear, brothers and sisters? He has once for all plundered the strong man. He's victorious. We need not fear a thing. But yet the text is not done. Notice finally the witness of the Lord. This is amazing. It blows my mind, brothers and sisters. Verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Everything in prose, everything in this text is important. Therefore, that he mentions this means something. Well, why does he mention this? Don't miss this. This is amazing. In every religion, there is a distinction between secular and sacred. In most every religion, there's a distinction between sacred and secular. Secular and sacred. Secular is the world. Sacred is the holy place where you worship or whatever. And there's always a line of demarcation. Well, in the religion of the Philistines, from this point on, by the way, to the 1st century B.C., the Philistines lasted as a people to the 1st century B.C. From this point on to the 1st century B.C., another 1,000 years, God has forever marked this religion. And the mark is simply this. Every single time now the priests enter into the presence of their false god, they do not step on the threshold. You know what the threshold is, right? It's that place right beneath the door. That's the threshold. They step over it. Why? Well, because, brothers and sisters, that's where the head and the palms of their God lay. Well, if you were at all discerning, you would understand that they lay there. Why? You'd ask the next question. Well, why are they there? Why were they at the threshold? And the answer is, well, that was the time when Yahweh proved himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you understand now in the religion of Dagon? God marked it with this witness. That was put into the practice of the religion. That God alone is King. Do you see it? From that point on, if you were at all a discerning priest, you'd say, why are we stepping over? Well, because Yahweh's King. Now, they didn't mean that, but that's the implication. Because it references that time when Dagon's head and palms were chopped off, and we know that that's a picture of warfare, a military execution, which basically means God's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Dagon's nothing. But anyways, don't step over that platform, please, or don't step on it, because you'll be defiling our false god. Do you understand? God put a mark in the religion of the Philistines, which proclaimed himself henceforth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And brothers and sisters, I dare say this mark has been placed in every religion and every place you look in this world. Did you know that? God just doesn't allow false religion to flourish so that he might himself prove victorious. He also has marked in every false religion that he is sovereign and he is Lord. You say, that's a pretty bold statement. You're right, it is, but it's true. Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want. Romans 1:18. Listen to what the text says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, what Paul's saying is, God's wrath is against Gentiles who have never heard about Jesus Christ, because that which is known about God has been made manifest in them, for God shined it. The scriptures are very clear, are very picturesque. He shined the testimony of himself, as you think of a flashlight, or better yet, a spotlight. He shines it into the face of every individual. What does he shine? Since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's saying that every person and every religion has evident within it a declaration. If the worshipers would just care to look, if the priests of Dagon would simply ask, they would be told. And if the false worshipers would simply ask, they would be told that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see it? So not only does God set up false religions that he might destroy them and prove himself victorious, but he also, in every religion, has pressed this mark that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, our God reigns. Why would you be afraid of anything? He reigns supreme. And thus, anything that you ever see that makes you think that the church is on the run, brothers and sisters, I got news for you. You're being Elijah. There's 7,000 other congregations, denominations, whatever you want to call it, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Because our God reigns. Our God reigns. Shortly after 9/11, I talked with a friend of mine who was somewhat of a student of warfare. And he said something to this effect. Let me quote it. Quote, terrorism is the last ditch attempts of a fallen effort. Its adherents are unable to fight a conventional battle because they are weak, helpless, or afraid. And so they resort to terrorism in the hopes of swaying the public opinion of the victorious people. In essence, what he said was terrorism is a sign that the people involved are on the last-ditch efforts. They're dying. Brothers and sisters, I'm done. Just listen. What's the tactic of Satan today? After Jesus Christ bound the strong man and led forth a host of captives, after he destroyed his dominion and power, what's the tactic of Satan today? Terrorism. A redistribution. That's it. He terrorizes. He's a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, seeking to devour, but there's no fangs. The teeth are gone. And all he can do, therefore, is redistribute. I've got 50,000 people who are my servants. 20,000 were Mormons. 20,000 were Muslims. Today, we're going to make it 25,000 Muslims and scare the Christians. Brothers and sisters, I'm not impressed, and nor should you. Our God reigns. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to bow here, to look at this word, to see such an incredible description of your sovereignty and majesty, that without immediate help, without immediate means, you conquered the strong man. We see Samuel's but a small foretaste of what you did at the cross, O Lord. And thus we stand before you this day as a people who have entrusted our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so, Lord, we know with joy in our hearts this day you reign. And if in your providence you therefore would subject us to difficulty or imprisonment or trial, we know your word also says, be ready. For you will provide the opportunity to share of the deity and the work of Messiah. Father, give us the grace to believe this. We are a selfish people who prize wealth and power and attention more than we prize Christ. And thus, when you take those things from us, we gripe and complain and fear. God, give us the grace as a people to set our focus on the things above, our mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Knowing that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And thus, Lord, with this focus, give us a boldness and a courage that would be unthought of in this land, whereby we know we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, we praise you that you reign supreme. In Jesus' name.